Well, Psalm 119, as you know, is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and it's essentially one long love letter from David written to God about God's word. And it says really some amazing things. One of the verses that always strike me in Psalm 119 is verse 20. It says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." It says, my soul is crushed with desire to know your word, and particularly your ordinances, your righteous decrees and laws. My soul is crushed with that desire, and that's the way our heart should be. Obviously, our hearts are often slow and sluggish and are not there. But this morning, as we come before God's word, let's pray and ask the Lord to crush our souls with longing for his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come now to your word. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray that we would rightly desire the word of God, that we would have this just crushing desire to know what you have revealed, that we would bring our lives under it, that we would long for it like a baby longs for milk. God, make us long for your word. Lord, and as we look to it now, we pray you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is a passage that I regularly refer to. And really the importance of those two verses cannot be understated. Among many other verses in the Bible, these verses inform us regarding how we are to think about the Bible. They read, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped and adequate for every good work. And I just want to emphasize that word all in verse 16. It says all scripture, meaning all of it is inspired, it's breathed out by God from the beginning to the end, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. It's all breathed out by God, and it's all profitable for teaching us, for correcting our errors, for instructing us in the right way to live, for training us to live in a godly way. And therefore, if we teach it and if we collectively believe it and submit our lives to it, then as a church, we will be increasingly equipped for every good work. That's really the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And just as a reminder, this is what the pastors or elders of every local church are called by God to do. To the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul gave really the job description of the pastor. In Ephesians 4:12, it says, Christ gave leaders to the church for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints could then do the work of the ministry. So elder pastors equip saints by teaching God's word to them so that then the saints can do the work of the ministry. That's Ephesians 4:12. And again, it's the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that equips us for ministry. So it's our job as pastor elders to be teaching God's word. And if we know that God's word and every bit of it is meant to equip us for good works, it's meant to train us in righteousness, then that really changes the way we study the Bible. We don't just come to the Bible simply to gain facts about the past or about history or facts about how people may theoretically live. We come to the Bible really to be changed by it, to be instructed by it, to be trained by it, to be corrected by it even. And so when we open up our Bibles, we pray that the Holy Spirit might impress the truth of God's word upon our hearts and then conform us to it, to renew our minds by it. We study the Bible to be transformed, to be sanctified by it. Indeed, this is the way we ought to really study the Bible as believers. And then this also reflects the way that I ought to preach to you, or that any pastor ought to preach. When we come to a passage in Scripture, we must have a conviction that whatever God has revealed in Holy Scripture, that it is first and foremost true. It is God's inerrant word for us. And then secondly, it's meant to do something in our life. It's meant to train us in righteousness. It is God's holy word. And therefore, as a preacher, I must be convinced that God has revealed something unique in every portion of Scripture that he has uniquely given to us to instruct us. And so the Bible is not a haphazard assortment of random thoughts about God. No, these are the very words of life. And as Moses said in the Old Testament, we're to live upon every word of it. That's God's intention for us in giving us the Bible. And therefore, each passage of Scripture really has a unique voice, a unique contribution for us. And like a well-led choir, we want every voice in Scripture to sing. We want every voice to be heard. We want to know each text's unique voice, their unique contribution. We want their voice to ring out and sing to us so that we can understand it. So we never want any portion of Scripture to be muted to us or to silence any portion of God's word. We want to, for them all to sing. Every passage in Scripture has a contribution to our theology. That is our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of God's world that he created for us to live in. We're to understand all of it. We're to understand his word. And so every portion of Scripture matters. And it's the preacher's responsibility in coming to a passage of Scripture to really draw out the voice of that particular passage. Again, each text has a voice, and every voice must be heard. So the preacher, like a choir director, each and every Sunday calls upon a given text. And when the preacher says, "Turn your Bibles to," he's like the choir director bidding a passage to come forth from the choir crowd and come to the foreground to sing out his particular voice. The passage called upon that Sunday morning then is the singer proclaiming his voice. The preacher's job is to then encourage that text to sing out, for us all to hear his notes and to hold nothing back. And as the text sings, we all as a congregation sit with open ears and open hearts to listen to the beautiful, unique message of that particular passage, desiring not to be hearers only of God's word, but doers also, as James tells us to. And so whenever a passage is explained, we embrace it by faith, we believe it, we accept it as truth, and then we say, "God, train me to be righteous through this. Conform my life to this truth." We surrender to God's word. We understand it, we believe it, and then we say, "I submit. I'm bringing my life under God's word." Every word of it. We must let all of Scripture sing to us. And so over the past, really several months now, it's been my joy to call upon several psalms. Now, we've heard from psalms all over the musical range. Now, we've heard from bass notes of psalms of lament. We've heard the soprano voices of worship and praise for God. We've heard the alto beauty of royal coronation psalms. We've even heard the baritone calls for justice and for rescue. And this morning we come once again to the book of Psalms. So please open up with me to the very beginning of the book of Psalms. This morning I'd like to let another psalm teach us, sing to us, ring out in our ears. Again, we know and we come to this book, this is an emotionally charged book in our Bibles. In a ways, this book instructs us how to feel in godly ways. They train our emotions. They train our emotional responses to life as it unfolds before us. They really teach us how to process life, how to go through suffering and injustice and hardship. And this morning we'll come to Psalm 7, but I'd like us to back up to the beginning psalm, Psalm Psalm 1, the opening psalm, and just to walk through the opening psalms leading up to Psalm number 7, and just to be reminded about how these psalms are meant to work in our life by looking at each one momentarily. Again, each psalm in its whole has numerous musical notes, we might say, but I want to stress to you the major theme of each of these psalms as a whole. I want us to really think about each psalm's unique contribution to us in this great chorus that is the Bible. And so Psalm 1, for example, really gives us a message of two ways to live. Psalm 1 presents two ways to live before us. For example, it really says there's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked in Psalm 1. And the righteous in Psalm 1 do a particular thing. They come under God's word. Look at these verses, the opening words of the Psalter. Verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Here's the blessed man. He avoids these things, but look what he does in verse 2. "His delight, his joy is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Here's the opening words of this book. If you want a blessed life, bring your life under God's word. Drink it in like a tree drinking in water by a brook. That's how we're to be. That's the opening note of the Psalter. Look at then Psalm 2. Here we find next a call to submission. A call to submission. It's a call to submission to God's anointed representative. That's the Messiah. In essence, we might say about this psalm in short, it's just the meaning is kiss the Son. Some words that come later in the psalm. It's a warning to all those who might reject God's authority over their life. And it's particularly addressed to the rulers of the earth. It's addressed to kings on planet Earth. Look beginning at verse 10. Of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." That's the responsibility of every ruler on the planet. Worship him. Verse 12, "Do homage to the Son." Your version might say, "Kiss the Son, lest he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Again, a call to submission in Psalm 2. In Psalm 3, the next one. In Psalm 3, the scope of the message of the psalm here narrows in on a particular man now, David. David is the author of Psalm 3, and it's a time in David's life when he's in a place of great fear. He's on the run from his murderous son, Absalom, who's hunting down his life. His son is seeking to kill him. And in the course of this psalm, David's heart moves from a place of just out of control fear to a place of faith and trust in God. It's moving from fear to faith. That's what Psalm 3 is about. But look at verse 5, for example. David says here, "Despite all this fear, despite those hunting him down, I lay down, I slept, I awoke, because the Lord sustains me." God's sovereign over my life. I'm going to sleep and I'm going to wake up because God's in control. Therefore, verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round about me." Psalm 3 teaches us about fear and how we are to process fear. Psalm 4 then teaches us how to trust in God in the midst of a godless generation, a pagan culture, one much like our own. And in this psalm, David is in distress. And as he walks through, he cries out to the Lord in prayer, and then he begins to witness to those who are around him. And finally, we find him rejoicing. Surrounded by scoffers and doubters, David rebukes the ungodly and then just joyfully trusts in the Lord. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 4. "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears me when I call to him." Look also at verse 7. "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abounds." in peace I'll both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. Godly life in the midst of a pagan culture. Psalm 5, David calls for righteous retribution for evil that has been committed. It's really a call for justice. It's a call for God, the King of the entire universe, to bring about justice on the earth. And in Psalm 5, David teaches us how to pray for justice, for the atrocities that we see in life, for the evil things. Look at Psalm 5, verse 4. Look at what he says of God here. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Here, think of God's character revealed to us in these words. Then jump ahead to verse 10. Look at David's words. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And you may shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. This is Psalm 5. Next, we find Psalm 6. This is a psalm. In this psalm, David is now the one who's sinned. It's a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. And David now is confessing and mourning over his sin and even suffers physically because of his sin. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. But he also confidently trusts in God, who he knows will deliver him and who forgives him of his sin. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayers. And all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. So here's David moving from sin, from confession and repentance, now to trust in the Lord, reliance on the Lord, calling out to God for protection, teaches us about our own sin and repentance. And as we retrace these themes in these psalms, I hope you're just reminded of how these psalms ought to work in our lives, how they ought to speak to us, and again, train us for righteous living in just numerous everyday scenarios. They teach us how to worship. They teach us how to delight in God's word. They teach us how to navigate our fears in this life. They teach us even how to pray for justice when evil occurs. They teach us how to repent and how to mourn over our sin while trusting in God. And they teach us how to pray, of course. And this morning in Psalm 7, this psalm, Psalm 7, teaches us how to navigate false accusations. In Psalm 7, according to this inspired subtitle that comes here, David is being falsely accused by a man named Cush or Cush. It's a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Unfortunately, we have no other clues in Scripture about this particular incident, but just by reading the psalm alone, we can discover the attack that David was under. And so follow along as we look at this psalm together. Psalm 7, 17 verses. Let's read them all together. Look with me. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgments. Let the assemblies of the peoples encompass you. and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness. I will sing praises to the name of Yahweh Most High. In this psalm, David gives us an inspired pattern to follow in life. He gives us an example of a righteous man processing accusations, false accusations. And although you might not be in a situation in life where you're being falsely accused of anything, you may very well be soon enough. Our enemy, after all, is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to accuse Christians. He loves that. It's his work. So you would do well to earmark this page, mark this psalm in your mind and heart for those who serve in any kind of leadership role, or just even those who are active in serving others and ministering to others and teaching God's word and discipling. It will not be long before you find yourself being falsely accused by someone. Among pastoral fraternals, it's a well-known fact that within churches and among the sheep that we shepherd, sheep love and often are prone to bite. We as sheep often bite one another, and we bite those who are called to shepherd over us. Yet shepherds, nonetheless, are called to love the sheep. Sadly, even in the church, there's no shortage of false accusations that we must deal with, slanderous comments, gossips, false things that are said against one another. But Psalm 7 teaches us about how to respond to those false accusations. And once again, the intensity level of the accusations here in this psalm is sort of set to the extreme. And in the intensity of David's situation here enables us to apply David's example even to our less intense, our less severe scenarios. And in general, in addition to providing a righteous response to false accusations, in this psalm, David once again provides an example of how we can process our emotions in a God-pleasing manner. Like David, we are emotional beings. And as humans, that's the way God has made us. We emote. This is who we are. And so as Christ followers, we ought to be always striving to learn how to process and deal with life in a God-pleasing way. So there's really much we can glean from this ancient Hebrew poem. We'll walk through this psalm in stages as David sort of processes this trial in his own heart. And then we identify these stages. Hopefully that'll become a pattern that we can apply in our own life. That is how I believe this psalm ought to train us for righteousness and to equip us for every good work. In the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 9, David's crying out to Yahweh in prayer. In the second half of the psalm, David's rehearsing truth. He's talking about truth. It's not clear if he's talking to himself or perhaps his audience, those who would listen to his poem or listen to him sing. But within each of these halves of the psalm, there's really three subsections or three stages that David walks through, altogether making six stages of David's response to false accusations. And the first stage is found in verses 1 and 2, and it's just David retreating to God. David retreats to God. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me in your Bible. It says this, O Lord my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. Under attack, David essentially falls on his knees before his Lord. He calls out, Yahweh, my God. And David points to his continual practice in life. He says, for years now I've hidden myself in you. I've sought to have my refuge, my hiding place in you. That's been my practice. Therefore, save me. Save me now. Deliver me from those who are after my life. And in verse 2, David gives a really vivid description of what will become of him if God does not intervene. David pictures his attackers as tearing and slashing at David's life like a lion would. The second line of verse 2 pictures just a ravenous beast shredding its prey. The ESV renders this verse, rendering it to pieces, shredding my life. Several years ago, on a hike in Glacier National Park, from very close range, I witnessed a black bear absolutely mauling a rotted out old pine tree stump. And I imagine it was hunting of bugs of some kind, but his claws were just ripping through the wood and dust was flying in the air as this bear just shredded this old stump. And David is saying here, that's what's going to become of me if you don't intervene. They're going to tear my life to pieces, and there will be no one to deliver. It's up to you, God, to intervene. And so here is his first steps. He's coming to God. He's retreating to God and to God alone. And he goes to the Lord in prayer, and this is where it all starts for David. It starts in prayer, and that's really where it should start. Coming to the Lord in prayers. David knows that ultimately his trials are sourced in God. That God is the one who's ordained these trials for him, just as we sang about this morning. So there's no value in really going anywhere else to begin. David's just coming to the Lord who's sovereign over all these things. Next, he defends his righteousness in prayer. Look at verses 3 through 5, how he defends his innocence here. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. This is where it becomes clear that David is being falsely accused. And David is so certain that he's the subject of an unwarranted smear campaign against him that he swears a solemn oath in these words. He's so certain of his innocence that he calls down a curse upon himself if somehow what the accusers were saying about him was proven to be true. We don't know what David was being accused of here, but whatever it was, David was innocent of it. There was no injustice in his hands, he says. And in verse 4, he insists that he's not returned evil for good to his friend. It's interesting that word friend is the word shalom. It's the one who's at peace with me, shalomi. I have not returned evil to the one that I'm at peace with. And even his enemies, he has treated fairly, he says. He's not plundered them excessively. I think that's the idea there. David protested all of these charges that were leveled against him. David says, look, if I've done these things, then let my life be given over to the enemy. Let him just trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, my very being, my life, all of it. Just make it just go to the dust. Let them stamp out my life. This is, again, David just pulling this curse down upon himself. And in taking such an oath, invoking this curse upon himself, David is really demonstrating his innocence. This is how strongly he knew these things were not true. I think it's worth just clarifying for a moment that David is not here claiming moral perfection. It's not as if he's pretending that he never sinned. We have, of course, Psalms like Psalm 6, or Psalm 32, Psalm 51 that clearly explain to us David was fully aware of his sin and repented over it. But rather, he's protesting that what he's been accused of is not true. He's innocent in these matters. But he's saying here, there's no injustice in my hands. But nonetheless, this statement here, this curse that he calls down upon himself, does require a very high degree of actual righteousness in his life, a very high degree of integrity. David was a man of upright character. Of course, David was not sinlessly perfect, but the overarching pattern of his life was righteousness. After all, he was the man who was called a man after God's own heart. And it's this righteousness that he defends before Yahweh in prayer, as if he's saying, God, you know these things are not true. You've seen my life. You know how I live. So first David, he retreats to the Lord in prayer. Then he defends his righteousness in prayer to the Lord. And next, he requests justice. He calls justice down. Look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteousness. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. In this section of the psalm, we find David making several requests before the Lord. Several just imperative requests. Arise, lift yourself up, arouse yourself, he says to God. And he says, vindicate me, bring justice to bear. In verse 6, the psalmist calls God to arise in anger to meet the fury of his enemies. May your anger overcome their anger. Be stirred up for my cause, he says. And verse 6 ends with the phrase, you have appointed judgment. It seems that David's here, this portion seems to suggest that David knows that God will judge wickedness. He will hold wickedness accountable, so he's inviting God to do so now. I know you will judge, so do it here and now. Enact the justice that you have planned. Move out in divine justice against my attackers. And in verse 7, David requests that God let all the people witness David's vindication. He's like, look, when you serve justice, let everyone see it. May the courtroom be full, in essence. Let them see you're reigning on high over all, because Yahweh judges the people. That's how verse 8 begins. The Lord judges the people. That's just a simple but profound truth. This is what God does. He judges people. Yahweh will judge all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. Every human on the planet will be judged by Yahweh. It reminds me of Hebrews 9:27, which says he's appointed men to die once, live once, and then die, and then comes judgment. That's true of everyone. We will all stand before him. He is the judge of the universe. You can't get around that. Then David prays in verse 8. He says, vindicate me. In essence, give me justice, O Yahweh. And justice, he says, look at that, in accordance with my righteousness and my integrity. Again, this is not a man who's trifling with sin in his life. These are not the words of a man who's been secretly indulging in sin in some areas of his life. And this is why he could use the phrase, according to my righteousness and my integrity, give me justice, just without blushing. Again, we know he's not sinless, but he is here just above reproach. And I just think, may God give us more men and women who can pray these things in prayer. According to my righteousness and my integrity, grant justice. And we know that's all a work of grace, but this is a godly life to be able to say such a thing. What an amazing statement. I hope we could say such things in prayer to our Father. Verse 9 strikes an imprecatory note. May the wicked come to an end. Bring them to their end, O Yahweh, but establish the righteous. Establish the righteous. Bless the righteous. In the end of verse 9, I believe it ought to be read as just a part of that prayer to God. In fact, they're really a description of God David writes, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Oh, righteous God, tester of hearts and minds." It's a description of God. God is a righteous God, and he is a tester of hearts and minds. So we should understand this about our God. He tries the hearts and minds of all men, meaning he tests them, he evaluates them, he looks at them, and he judges them and assesses the very recesses of our hearts. This is a common description of God. We find it in Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, and he tests the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Understand that God tests man's thoughts, what's going on in our minds at all times. Psalm 139, the psalmist asks for, he really invites this moral scrutiny upon his life. You know these words in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." There's the psalmist just inviting God to, look, analyze my heart. Analyze all the motives, why I do what I know. Just see it all, because he does. So it's a reminder to us that God does search and examine each one of us. He examines our hearts and minds. He knows with clarity, even down to the very corner recesses of our hearts. We should know that. There's no hiding anything from God. God knows why you do what you do. He sees it all, and he'll hold you accountable. Because again, he judges all people. There's no hiding from God. Hebrews 13:4 reminds us of this truth. It says there that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must do. We'll all give an account before him. He sees it all. Our lives are open like a book before him. And so David knew that God was a tester of men's hearts and minds. And he, again, he's welcoming this moral scrutiny over his life. And I just would ask you, would you welcome and invite this level of moral scrutiny in your own life? Would you invite God in prayer to, God, just assess everything in my life. Just look over it all and show me where everything wrong is. Show me every false conception of you, every wrong desire, every place I'm getting tempted towards evil. Just show it all and confront me with it. Thoughts of our hearts should be like. That's what he's praying for. And so David does not shy back from any of it. He welcomes it because, again, he was a man of righteousness and integrity, and therefore he could plead with God to move out injustice and to vindicate him. This is his prayer. And it's this point in the psalm, midway point in it, David's prayer now ends. He's retreated to the Lord in prayer. He defends his righteousness, and then he pleads for justice. And at this point in Psalm 7, David is now no longer talking to God. Now he's talking about God. And again, it's not clear who David is talking to beginning in verse 10. Perhaps he's instructing his readers or those who would hear him, or perhaps he's even talking to himself about God, reminding himself, coaching himself about truth, just truth about God in the midst of this trial. But either way, David is now expressing his confidence in God. And this brings us to the fourth stage here. David expresses his confidence in God's character. Look what we see here about God beginning in verse 10. "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, his blade, or he has bent his bow and he's made it ready. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." At the end of the day, despite whatever attack David might be under here, for these false accusations that David was up against, David knew that his life and his well-being, his safety, was ultimately just bound up within God. God was sovereign over it. He says, "My shield is with God." And God is the one who saves those who are upright in heart, who are morally right, morally straight, free from corruption. And just verse 11 cannot be missed. Look at it. God is a righteous judge. Not only as a judge, not only judged all the peoples on the earth, but he judges them righteously. That is a truth. His judgments are always right and good. His judgments are perfect. And when he's sinned against, when his law is transgressed, the result is righteous anger. He is a God who has indignation or wrath every day. Indignation, that's righteous anger. When he's sinned against, God is a God of righteous anger. And we know who the target of that divine anger is. God's fiery anger is pointed at evil men. If evil men will not change their ways, if they will not repent of their wickedness, then God will sharpen his sword of justice. That's the picture. Just God sharpening his blade, getting ready to move out injustice. Indeed, his bow is already bent, as if God has pulled back the bow to full draw. He's ready to let his fingers loose and for just justice to come swiftly. And the strings have been pulled back on an arrow. It's depicting just the imminent judgment that will come upon the wicked. Life is short. God will bring about justice quickly. We often forget that. We're prone to forget how quick justice will come and when life can be so suddenly taken. So God's eyes are here locked upon his opponent. His bow is already drawn. It talks about his weapons. He's prepared for himself deadly weapons, flaming arrows. Flaming arrows that will consume men if they do not repent. Again, that's the word used here. If you do not repent, if you do not turn from your wickedness, if a man does not turn and surrender his life to God and his ways, if he continues going his own sinful ways, this is what will come of him. God will shoot him with fiery arrows. I think depicting eternal judgment in hellfire. For the wicked in this life who will not submit to God, then God will let his arrows of justice fly soon enough. Justice will be swift and it will be eternal. This is a side of God that we perhaps tend to forget. Christian radio is really full of songs about God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, which are true realities of God, of course. But you're hard-pressed to find a song on the radio from these verses talking about God sharpening his sword and pulling back his bow in anger at the unrighteous. But nonetheless, these are true words. And David's words here in Psalm 7 ought to be a reminder and a warning for us. It should be, take note, beloved. Don't go on in sin. Be warned now. We must never forget this. God is a righteous judge, and he's a tester of hearts and minds. Don't think you can hide from him. Repent of your sin. He's a righteous judge, therefore repent. And it is in this God that David's confidence and his trust is found. It's, again, as if David's reminding himself of this. And then he reminds himself of the end of the wicked. Look at verses 14, or beginning in verse 4, 14 through 16. Here's the fifth stage of the psalm. Kind of a sudden change. It doesn't really say who the pronoun's referring to, but we know it's now not referring to God. But look at it here, verse 14. And behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He's dug a pit, hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Now, I said, this is David forecasting the destiny of the wicked. That's what this fifth stage is, forecasting the destiny of the wicked. And in verse 14, David uses three words related to pregnancy or childbirth. The word travails in English means to suffer the pains of childbirth. And that's the idea in the Hebrew as well. This is, the evil man is in labor pains with his wickedness. And he conceives mischief. And he brings forth or even bursts falsehood. It's just like, this is what this evil man produces or reproduces, just more evil offspring. But it will all catch up with him. David describes him digging a hole or digging a trap to catch others, but in the end he falls in it himself. All of his evil devices come back upon his own head. He's desiring to hurt others, to inflict others, but it's God's bringing it all back upon him in the end. His evil devices will crush himself. The violence that he plans to commit will crush his own pates or his own skull. His own head will be crushed by his own violence. It'll come back upon him. I think this is, again, just depicting God's judgment upon evil men. So the evil man who hatches evil plans will be carried away in justice because of his own wickedness. The violence that returns upon his own head, again, I think that's just depicting God's justice upon him. It's a reference to what will come of the unrepentant when their life comes to an end. Those who continue in their own way, who stiff-arm God in this life, who do not wish to repent and come before him, this is what will come before them in the end. And so after coming to God in prayer, defending his righteousness and his innocence to God, he requests justice, and then David expresses his confidence in God's character as a righteous judge, talks and forecasts of the destiny of the wicked, and this brings us to the final step, the final stage of working through these false accusations. And so now it's time for David to act. Now David will do something. Here's what David will do. And at this point, it's interesting to note, David's not picking up the sword. He's not reaching for his own bow to inflict damage upon others, to inflict revenge. He's prayed that God would enact justice on his behalf and that the wicked will come to their appointed end. But he's content now to leave all of his concerns with God. As the Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. That's what Paul says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. That's what Yahweh says. Vengeance is mine, not yours. So never take your own revenge. Vengeance belongs to Yahweh. It does not belong to us. So David closes his psalms, and his actions here are oriented towards God. Look how David closes this psalm in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So in this final section, David just resolves to praise God. That's his action. He's praising God. He's resolved in his heart to praise God. He commits his will to praising God. The first verb in verse 17, usually translated as give thanks, but it often refers to public praise, praising God before others in accordance with just God's righteousness, according to his moral purity. I will praise him before men, David says. The second verb refers to singing out praise. Here's David singing again. He says, he vows, I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Praising the name of God, when we do that, the name of God, we praise the character of God, we praise him for who he is as the God who reigns over all things. He's Yahweh Most High, reigning above all things. So here's the culmination of David's processing of these false accusations, this attack against him, this slander. At the end of the day, he's praising God. But we have to acknowledge David didn't come here right away. He needed to work through this. He needed processing. He needed coaching in his own heart. He needed to seek God in prayer to even defend his righteousness before the Lord. And then it's in the middle of the psalm, his faith takes over. He's expressing his confidence in God. He's recalling what will come upon the wicked. And now he's just back then in the end to praising God. That's what he's doing. He's praising God. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Was it not our Lord Jesus himself who said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? He said then, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So David was content to walk in that blessing, just suffering injustice and yet praising God, resolved to praise God, resolved to sing praises to him. And so when we are falsely accused, what is our response? When you are slandered, when someone speaks evil against you, is this where your heart ends up in praising God? Are you able to surrender the situation to God, the judge of all the earth, who owns vengeance? Or do you stew in your own heart and become bitter, angry? Do you withdraw relationally to get back at people? Or do you lash out to people to get even, demanding your way? I think in Psalm 7, David teaches us here how to practice 1 Peter 5:7 by casting all of our anxieties, all of our cares upon him, the one who cares for us. So for the righteous, false accusation and slanderous comments and gossip are just converted into more opportunities to praise God. We need not worry about making sure justice is played out on the earth when we're sinned against. God, the righteous judge of all the earth, will deal with everyone in his own timing. And so we trust, and we just resolve to praise him. And so Psalm 7 becomes a challenge for us. It's a challenge to our own hearts to respond in this way. It's a model for us to pursue. This is how the righteous respond to slander and false accusations. I think Psalm 7 also is a challenge to the unrighteous, to the ungodly. It challenges the unrighteous in that it outlines what they must do in this life, what they should do. And that is, again, they must repent. Take just one last look at verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 7. Look at them again. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He's made it ready. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is the result of those who do not repent in this life. For those who will not submit to God, this is what will become of them. Yeah, this reminds me of several passages in the New Testament. I think of Jesus in Luke 13 saying, in the face of tragedy and sudden loss of life, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We all need to repent. I'm reminded of Acts 17:30, where Paul says, in Athens preaching, he says, therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's the Lord Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Jesus coming back from the dead is proof that God will judge all men. That's what Acts 17 tells us. Even in the gospel, the opening words of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, the first thing he says is, repent and believe the gospel. We all must repent. You cannot get to heaven without repenting of your sins. Repenting alone will not get you to heaven. You must believe, trust in Christ, and that must be inseparably linked with returning from your sins. But if a man does not turn from his sins, he will not get to heaven. You cannot go to heaven with your sins. You must repent of all of them. You will not get in trying to bring all of your sin patterns, your life of sin with you to heaven. It will not work. Let Psalm 7 testify that you must repent of your sin. This is one of the greatest errors of modern Christianity, is to believe that somehow we can get to heaven without repenting of our sins. It's just simply not true. Every man, every woman must repent of their sins. That means acknowledging, God, you are Lord of this life. You're the sovereign ruler of the universe, and it's my responsibility to come under you and your word, and I want to believe in you, trust in you, and that means trusting in the Messiah that you've sent. He's my hope. I'm bringing my life under him. But repentance is absolutely crucial. You cannot get around it. So again, don't think there's any fooling of God saying, I can go through this life, I can play both worlds, I can be a Christian and just have my own secret area of sins in life, and that'll be okay, God will look the other way. No, it all must be repented of. It must be surrendered before the Lord. I mean, it's Jesus' words, Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is absolute laying down of everything before Christ, turning from sin. Don't think you can be a Christian without repenting. It's absolutely imperative. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's what we're all meant to do. Again, the Bible tells us over and over again, there's not a man on the earth who does not sin. We are all wicked in our hearts, but we all must repent. And if we repent, we have a God who will have abundant mercy and compassion upon wicked sinners who come to him in repentance and faith and trust in Messiah Jesus who died for us. That's what we all must do. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Psalm 7. Just again, just in a way, a mind-blowing picture of God. Lord, we thank you what we see about God here. We thank you that he's a God who saves us, who delivers, who we can call up out and trust in. Lord, we thank you for who you are, your character. Lord, it's our comfort just knowing who you are. But we also know that you are a righteous judge, a God who has anger every day at the ungodly, those who will not repent. Lord, help us to have a healthy fear of you in our hearts. Lord, I pray for any here who have yet to surrender before Christ, who are just pretending to follow you perhaps in certain ways, but really have not surrendered and have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please bother them in their soul. Please burden them. Let them see their rebellion against you. Let them sense your anger towards sin, Father, and I pray, Lord, that they would come to see their great need of a Savior and that they would come to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that they would trust in him with all their being and that they'd be born again and transformed. Lord, I pray that there'd be none who have that Matthew 7 experience of thinking their whole life that they could get away without repenting, that they could have their sin and have Christ at the same time, only to realize in the last day with Jesus saying, no, you may not enter. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. I just pray that that would not be true of anyone here, that they would rightly understand the Bible, they would rightly understand the consequence of sin, and that they would turn to Christ. Lord, we thank you for the picture of just David here walking through this trial. Help us to learn from it. Help us to model his godliness in our life. We recognize, though, Lord, apart from your grace, we could do nothing. And so we need your help. We need the empowering grace given to us and bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ to help us progress even in the smallest way. So we pray you do that work in our hearts. Help us to grow in godliness, to be more like Christ, indeed to be trained increasingly by the word of God for every good work. Please do that work in our hearts through Psalm 7 and through our meditation upon it. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.